and ask you to follow along or simply listen as I read the Word of God, asking please that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. We read James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Again, let's come to the Lord and ask for His help in prayer. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence this morning. And Lord, we ask that You would be gracious and merciful to us as we hear and feed from Your Word. Oh Lord, we are reminded of the many ways in which the Scripture describes our need, that we are like babes in need of milk, that we are like children in need of leading. Oh Father, that we are like sheep that need a shepherd. And so we ask and we come to You and we pray that You would bless our time in Your Word and that You would help us to understand what it is You would have for us, that Your Spirit would lead us in all kinds of understanding, that the things preached here out of Your Word would be real and true, and that, Father, above all, that they would also glorify Your name. And Father, I also want to take this moment to pray for my brother Ken and just ask for Your great mercy to be upon him. Personally, Lord, I hate even the word cancer. It boils my blood and turns my stomach. And as much as I hate sickness, Lord, I know that You hate it even more than me. And that indeed our Savior, Jesus Christ, will redeem this whole creation from all sickness and rot. And all that would destroy will be destroyed by You. And, oh, Father, our great hope, our everlasting hope, is not in the health of our bodies. It is not in the size of our bank accounts. It is in Jesus Christ alone. And, Father, I pray during the weeks and months ahead that You would help my brother and You would help Allison, and that You would bring great comfort and courage to them, that they face this trial not alone, but Your words are ever true. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And they walk it not alone because they have the body of Christ, that each one of us has opportunity to care and minister to them during this trial. And, oh, Father, we pray that we would, by Your grace, show that our value and our care in the body of Christ is far greater than the world can comprehend or understand. Because, Father, our great desire, whether it be in blessedness or whether it be in trial, is to glorify You. Lord, we know not what the days bring. We never know. Even just on the ride here, seeing almost a near fatal car crash, Lord, we never know what will happen. And yet You know, and our whole lives are guarded and marked out by Your providence. And we pray that You would give us the faith and also the clarity of thought to trust in Your character and trust in Your promises and to trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. We are coming, as I said, rapidly towards the end of the book of James. We're about halfway through now, or at least we will be about halfway through chapter 5 when we get to the end of our day today. And one of the things that has come up here is it almost seems like James is now returning at least in part to his original purpose, right? He says, therefore be patient in our verses today. He actually says it twice, right? Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. And in verse 8, you also be patient. And you remember at the very beginning of James, in fact, I would ask that you would turn back to the first chapter of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The issue of patience, and I think it may be more appropriate to speak of this as long suffering. In other words, I don't think James is terribly concerned with whether or not we're good at waiting in lines, which I'm terrible at waiting in lines. Although I think it's a mark of good Christian character to be able to wait for earthly things with patience. He is more concerned about the idea of long suffering, of endurance, of patience under trial. And it's my contention, and I think the book of James bears this out, that this is one of the principal aspects of the Christian life, is to be able to live long-sufferingly, to be able to endure in the midst of trial and difficulty. See, James comes to this and comes to his people with the well-framed thought that the Christian life is one that has marks of suffering. And in fact, if you're students of the Bible has that case as well. That when we come to Christ, and that when we are the Lord's, that there is and shall be suffering of one kind or another. And there are many kinds of suffering, right? There's the suffering that comes from just the providence of life, from things like sickness and financial hardship and all those kinds of things. There's the suffering that comes at the hands of other people who wish to do us harm or wish to make life difficult for us. And then, of course, there's the suffering of our own sin, that which we bring on ourselves because of our foolishness and our disobedience. And then there's the suffering that comes for the sake of Christ, because we name the name of Christ, because we walk the walk of Christ. There is suffering for being called by His name. And James, in his little letter here, in this his endeavor to help us live the Christian life, begins with the idea of patience and long-suffering, and he's going to, here in the last chapter, come back to that theme, the idea of patience and long-suffering. Before we go through these two verses, and we may get into 9, 10, and 11 as well, depending on where the morning takes us, but I think we have to first remember that this idea of patience and long-suffering is at first antithetical. It is contrary to our nature to be long-suffering. We have to be trained in it. We have to work at it. And the reason why I say this is because I have children. Even in their original nature, even without Christ or with Christ, there is nothing that inclines us to wait patiently in the midst of trial, even if a child considers trials much differently than what we might consider trials. Right? We don't come naturally to the position of, okay, I can wait for this. Okay, I can suffer through this because of X, Y, or Z. No, we want to push against it. We despise it. We hate it. And so James is saying one of the principal means for us to live in a manner that glorifies God, that shows where our values and our stands are, the fact that we are Christ, the fact that we have put our faith and hope in Christ, is by being able to wait with patience during suffering. And in fact, I think the thing that triggers James on this topic comes from the immediately preceding passage. Remember last time that James was sort of railing against and speaking out against the the oppressors, the wealthy, those who were boastful and prideful in what they had. And at the very end of that, he had said that they stood condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And I think the idea here is James is saying that the Christian may be under great duress because of the trials that someone brings upon them, persecuting them unjustly, treating them shamefully, being unjust towards them. And he reminds them, we don't resist. And he tells us then to be patient, brothers. Be patient. And why are we to be patient? That's probably, perhaps, the most important thing. Patience in and of itself, while it, as the saying goes, it is a virtue, Christian patience is a different kind of virtue. Because Christian patience is not just some sort of Eastern mystic ability to ignore all stimulus that would bring you angst or anger. You know, that's sort of the idea of some of the meditative religions where you shield yourself off, you cut yourself off emotionally and metaphysically, whatever that means, from outside stimuli. Your Christian patience is something that both looks forward and looks back. It looks forward, as James says here in verse 7, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. And again in verse 8, you also be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You see, Christian patience, Christian long-suffering has at its core the idea of looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian patience has one of its foundation stones as the ability to endure because of looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, James is reminding us that this world and the things which we suffer here and now, they are quite different when they are compared to that which is to come. And this is the point that Paul makes in Romans, right? He says the sufferings of the present time cannot be compared with the glory that is to come. James is echoing the exact same thing. We are patient and long-suffering because we know that the things that which we face now cannot be compared with the coming and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is asking, I think, something that is even a little bit difficult for us. Now, speaking for myself, you know, day to day, hour to hour, my time is consumed with, you know, kids and discipline and work and unrealistic expectations at work and bills and work around the house. You know, there's much busyness that seems unconnected from the glory that is to come. But James is telling us, whatever you are doing, you must remember the glory that is to come. Whatever trial you are under, you must remember the glory that is to come. Whatever pains you, you must look towards the glory that is to come. The coming of the Lord. And that's why Christians, if they're not Christians in name only, have always had a look forward. They've always had this desire and goal of looking beyond the present to that which is to come. Because one of the realities which we face is if we focus solely on the present, only on the here and now, then we are doomed to the fickleness of life. We're doomed to the frustrations of life to overtake us. And that's one of the reasons why James uses the example of a farmer in verse 7, See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Farming in this time was marked by rain at the beginning of the season and rain at the end of the season. And after the second rain, you knew the time of the harvest was come. And I honestly can't really imagine and I'm sure we've talked about this before in other contexts because it comes up so frequently in Scripture. I really can't imagine a occupation which would require patience more than the idea of being a farmer in this day and age. Can you imagine that in the planting season, you're putting those seeds in the ground one by one, you're piling them up, and you're doing so in a very real hope and trust that, and however many months it takes for the crop to come, that there will be a crop there. And that it is, in some sense, almost completely outside your control to affect any real and lasting change in that area. Either the crop will grow and the sustenance it needs will come, or it will not. I mean, in our day and age, you know, they've tried to take all the uncertainty of agriculture out of it by technology, which I think is a marvelous thing. But imagine the farmer 2,000 years ago putting his crop into the ground and not knowing what is going to be there all the months later. I honestly almost can't imagine that kind of dependence upon the coming of God to bless and sustain and to help make that crop grow. And what James is saying is, you must imagine yourself in a very similar circumstance. To maybe stretch the analogy a little bit, whatever seeds you are planting, you have no idea what God will do with them, but you must look forward in hope and to the coming of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think especially the idea is that the things that happen and that the decisions and the choices and the endurance that we must have during times of suffering especially show our dependence upon God. Especially show our need for Him to sustain us during those times. And He's saying, look forward. Look forward to the rain that will come. Look forward to the coming of the Lord. You know, the coming of the Lord is mentioned also many places in Scripture. And as we see, in some cases, the coming of the Lord is something to be feared. Right? We saw this even immediately in our preceding passage, where James says to those who are the rich, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." And he says that in verse 4, "The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." The idea of the day of the coming of the Lord. And this is a theme which is all over the Scriptures and the prophets and the New Testament as well. And the day of the Lord can be one of two things, can it? The day of the Lord for those who are in Christ is a day of glory and of joy and of wonder and of praise and of awe. But for those who do not believe, the coming of the day of the Lord is a day where people will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them, to use just one analogy. But for the Christian, the idea of the coming of the day of the Lord, it is this, the idea of justice being done. All wrongs will be righted. It's the idea of all things being made new, that the old will be washed away and the new will come. It's the idea of of all the imperfections being made perfect. The coming of Christ is a coming of great joy. And that's what we must look forward to. And that is what we must wait for. It's why he says, I think, in verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Set your hearts. Lay your hearts on a solid foundation. I think the idea of establishing your heart is this deliberate, thoughtful, willful thinking clearly about who God is, such that I can frame the experiences of this life around that truth, rather than around the everyday truths which seek to try to destroy my confidence, my faith, my hope, my trust in the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, the truth is we all face trials of many kinds, right? To go back to James 1. We all face trials of many kinds. But how many of us will, by God's grace, know that the testing of our faith produces patience, produces steadfastness, produces endurance, produces perseverance, produces long-suffering? Like the farmer, we will wait. We will look forward in hope to that latter rain. Be patient. Establish your heart on the truth that God has said He shall come. And with His coming, all will be made right again. And that's why he points to the imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some have said that the writers of the New Testament thought that Jesus Christ was coming back soon, as in temporally soon, as in He's going to be here next week or next month. But I think that goes a little bit far, and it misunderstands the emphasis of the New Testament on these matters. Jesus was quite clear that no one will know the day and the time of His coming. And surely the apostles and writers of Scripture knew that as well. But it's one thing to say, I don't know when He's coming. But it's another thing to say, I know the next thing that happens is that He's going to come. Right? In terms of God's work of redemption in this world, there is only one thing to happen. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's not wrong to talk about that the coming of the Lord is imminent. It is imminent. It is the next thing. Even at the same time, we hold out that we have no idea when that is to take place. But the idea of the imminence, the nearness of that coming is to be transformative on our way of thinking. The Lord is at hand. You know, I think of this similar to the way in which I think of the idea that God is all-seeing. Right? God sees and knows everything about my life, and there is nothing which takes place that is hidden from Him. And that is something that should transform the way in which I think and the way in which I live and the decisions that I make. There is nothing that I do that does not matter. Well, I think of the nearness of Christ's coming as a similar thing, right? If the King is coming, how do I want to be found at the coming of the King? Do you remember the parable of the bridesmaids? The bridesmaids, there were five bridesmaids who were ready and prepared and had the oil that they needed for their lamps, and there were five bridesmaids who weren't prepared and weren't ready. And what James is encouraging us is to be prepared for that imminent coming of the Lord. That there is no suffering, there is no trial that we go through that is empty or vain or vacuous. There is no circumstance at which the coming of the Lord does not fully totally and completely rectify what is going on. You know, to slip into to politics for a moment, oof. Boy, there is nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot solve in our politics. I don't know if you've seen this. This is an aside. I don't know if you've seen this bumper sticker. Giant meteor for 2016. It'll solve all the problems in all the world, right? Well, that's the way the world thinks about it. But you know what I want? I want the bumper sticker that says, Jesus Christ, 2016. There's nothing that Jesus Christ, His coming, cannot solve. And the sense of despair which that bumper sticker reflects is also the sense of the reality, right? That this world is in, to use a phrase, is in a world of hurt. But let us remember and let us live remembering that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And there is nothing that His coming will not solve and will not make right. Let's go ahead and move a little bit into, I think, the other verses. I was going to save this for next time. I wasn't quite sure how long I was going to go on 7 and 8, but let's read together verses 9, 10, and 11 as well. And I'll go ahead and read down to 12. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Right? Continuing this theme of the idea of the nearness of Christ, our Savior. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And I think what's happening here is now James is laying out some of the practical implications of this, right? I mean, it's not that James, I think I said early on in this book, James sort of in some ways reminds me of Proverbs. I think that's the case here. Proverbs, that book with the sort of the short, pithy pieces of instruction, cannot be rightly understood unless it's understood to be that these are the embodiment, the outworkings of how we are to live if we are called by Christ's name. In other words, they're not just moral, isolated statements. They must be understood as the life and the morals that arise out of the transformation that comes by the Spirit of God because of the work of Christ. James is very similar, right? This whole book has been him trying to encourage us to remember who we are. Isn't it interesting when Paul, in Romans chapter 8, wants to encourage people about living the Christian life? He just doesn't say, stop doing that. Stop what you're doing. Stop being immoral. Stop, you know, none of this pull yourself up, do better, do right. It's consider yourself as no longer a slave to sin, but consider yourself a servant of righteousness. Right? And I guess what I'm trying to say is when we look at these moral imperatives, do not grumble, right? Do not swear. Or even going further back into James and all the other things he's encouraged us to do. You must remember that you only have the strength and the ability to not grumble and to not swear because of the work of Christ. And yes, you should stop. But stop doing so because you are in reliance of Christ and in reliance on His Holy Spirit, and because you know that you have been marked out for something different. You've been set apart. As the articles in the temple and the tabernacle were bowls and utensils, and the bread of the prayer bread was just the bread, but yet it was marked out for something special and for something different. So you too have been marked out. But one of the fruits that James wants to see from us, one of the fruits of the Spirit is out of our patience, is that we should not grumble against one another. We should not, another way to perhaps look at this, we should not groan against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned, lest you be judged. The judge is standing at the door. See, the grumbling and the complaining and the groaning and the mumbling, and there are many examples of this in the Scriptures. Go back to when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. And time again, you see this groaning and this grumbling and this complaining. And what is that? It's a failure to remember who they are and who walks with them. And who is guarding them, who is leading them, and indeed, we have even further clarity of who is coming again. Pretty much every grumble and every complaint is a sign of immaturity. It is a sign, a mark of unbelief, if I can put it that way. The occasional unbelief, which perhaps even we all fall into. We groan, we grumble, we are unbelieving that Christ is at hand, that God is with us, that the judge is standing at the door. And notice then how he points to the prophets. And I couldn't help but remember, just go, at least in my Bible, it's two pages back, Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 11 at the end of this, beginning at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And this is really where I wanted us to pick up verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, surely a reference to Daniel, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Brothers and sisters, you see, our sufferings, whatever they may be, are also an opportunity to live forth in a manner that shows we live with those who have gone past. So remember at the beginning I said, the idea of this patient endurance is both a looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a looking back to how God graciously, with all other saints, helped them to endure. Now, part of the reason why they endured was they were looking forward too, weren't they? But we also can look back and see what it is that God has done. How He has acted towards those who have called upon His name in times past. And at first, the news doesn't seem all that good, does it? They were destitute, they were poor, they were wandering, they were lived in caves, they were tortured, they suffered mightily. Things get kind of dark there towards the end of that chapter, don't they? But the hope then is not in having the outcome which our hearts desire. The hope is not in looking forward to, in Hollywood fashion, things wrapping up in nice and tidy ways and having the bow at the end. Right? Don't you love those movies where it's like, you know, in the first, you know, 15 minutes and the main character, the protagonist, is in desperate straits and you're like, okay, well, I know he's going to get out of this somehow because we still got an hour and 15 minutes to this movie. Or 2 hours, depending on its length. Brothers, that's not the Scriptures. That's not the reality of this life. God, yes, will be with us in our suffering. And yet we do not know the end personally of how that will be. But notice we have the promise, the same promise that Job had, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You, of course, remember the story of Job, all the suffering at which he had to endure, all the difficulty which he faced, and Job had to persevere through that. And he was a grumbler a bit, wasn't he? He was a grumbler. And that's the value then we have of those last chapters of the book of Job, where God, after Job spends all this time listening to his so-called friends, and Job pleads his innocence, in which he's half right. But yet at the end he must lie in the dust and in the dirt. Why? Because he had not leaned on the Lord's mercy and compassion. Right? And that's the point of God's speech to him. He comes and he lays out to him and he says, do you remember who I am? Do you remember what I have done? And do you remember my character? Do you have any right to complain against me, Job? Is in effect what God is saying to him. And Job is saying, no, I don't. No, I don't. And that's what James is telling us. Right? There are times and there are moments and there are occasions where we want to complain. We want to complain loudly and longly, and we have no right to complain. Never. We never do. Not for a moment do we have a right to complain. We can cry out. We can question. We can wonder. We can ask for God's help. We can do all kinds of things, but we cannot, we dare not, we do not complain. Because even in the worst of things, God is very compassionate and merciful towards us. And this is the thing that the world has a hard time understanding, right? This is what unbelief does, right? It is very quick to complain. It is very quick to judge God and to say, you have done wrong, God. You have not done right by me or by this person or in this event or that thing. You have failed. You have not been merciful. You have not been compassionate. You are not powerful. You are not good. You have done wrong. That's the world. But then, of course, unbelief won't look at the cross either, will it? Unbelief won't see the justice of God on a cross, where His only Son, who deserved nothing, receives the full mark and penalty for all of our sins. You want to talk injustice? You want to talk deserving? Then you look to the cross. You know, James doesn't mention the cross here, but it lies behind the whole thing, doesn't it? It's the It's the glue that holds it all together, so to speak. If there was not a cross, if there was not a Savior who took on our penalty, then this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That's my contention. It doesn't make any sense. It should be your contention too. Then suffering is willy-nilly. Then life has no meaning. Then the best thing that we can do is just eat, drink, and die. But with the cross, it's all brought into some clarity. That what Jesus Christ has done is endure suffering. And in some sense, what Jesus Christ has done is endure suffering so that our suffering is meaningful and purposeful and will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in our own bodies. You know, Paul makes that statement, and I'm just speaking extemporaneous here, so I forget the exact reference, but he says, I believe it's in Colossians, where he says, I want to fill up in my body the sufferings of Christ. That's a little bit of a head scratcher. What does it mean? How can Paul fill up in his body the sufferings of Christ? Well, we suffer. We cannot avoid suffering. But because of Christ, our suffering has purpose and meaning behind it. And God, by His grace, for His glory, in His power, by His sovereignty, will receive glory and honor in our suffering. And so what then do we want to take away from this? Well, I think there's a couple of different things. And going even beyond, I didn't even really get into the whole grumbling thing too much with one another. That's one thing. You can flush that out, I think, fairly well for yourselves. But the one thing is that this suffering that God gives us, I don't want to go so far to say it's a gift, because I think that may be over-glamorizing and glorifying suffering. But in one sense, our sufferings mark us and establish us as those who follow Christ. And in that sense, they are not to be despised. Our sufferings are not to be despised. I know our tendency, because I know my tendency, which is to avoid suffering at all costs. And I think this stands in contradiction to that innate feeling to avoid suffering. We can't and should not avoid it, but we should seek to glorify God in it. The other thing I think is we need to be careful and look to the things that motivate our actions. Why do we grumble? Why do we complain? Why are we short-tempered? Why are we selfish? Do not all these sins in some way, shape, or form stem from unbelief? We don't believe truly, do we, sometimes when we act this way. We don't believe that what God's Word says is true. And that Christ is coming back. And that God is with us when we suffer. And that He is merciful and compassionate to us. I think that, and that maybe this will be my last point of application. Do you believe that God is very compassionate? Notice how the emphasis? Do you believe that God is very compassionate and merciful in the midst of your suffering? Do you believe that? That takes help. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. That cannot be done by mere effort. And I think it often marks the distinction between those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and those who have not. It's not who's sitting in the pew. It's not who's putting the check in the plate. It's who believes upon and trusts in the compassion and mercy of the Lord regardless of their circumstances. And brothers and sisters, it's my hope for you is that you mark out that difference. That you recognize that that is where the dividing line is in certain sense. And I think that goes further back into what it means to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It doesn't mean just believing that he existed. It doesn't mean just believing that he was a good person. It doesn't even mean believing exactly that he was the Son of God, right? The demons believe that. But it is believing upon him and entrusting in him, and that what he has done means that I am God's and that he is mine. Now let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Great God and Heavenly Father, you know how very weak and frail our faith may be. You know that in our own selves we do not have the ability or even the desire to patiently endure. And indeed, Father, you know our failures in that regard. Father, first we ask that you would forgive us for not patiently enduring, for pushing circumstances, perhaps even pushing people out of our lives because we would not endure it. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember the nearness of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to remember your great compassion and mercy towards us in the midst of our trials. Oh, Father, sometimes we think the Christian life is just a matter of memorizing certain facts, knowing certain things about your word, or having catechisms memorized. All those are good things, Father, but yet the Scripture would have us not just have a transformation of what we know, but would change us very deeply and inwardly to be a people who live in a way that shows that we have been set apart for you. And Father, we thank you that this work is in some sense it is your work, and yet Father, we don't want to be lazy. We don't want to assume. We pray that you would help us to be diligent in making our calling and election sure. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship this morning by turning to our closing hymn, hymn number 600.